The great Oxford professor C.S. Lewis once argued there are three conclusions we can come to when we start to consider the personhood, the identity of Jesus Christ. Lewis's argument is often called the trilemma. I want to read it to you right from the source this morning. Famous book called Mere Christianity, and here is what C.S. Lewis says. I quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, namely, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, he did not intend to. We're faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we're talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed in this enemy-occupied territory in human form." C.S. Lewis. According to Professor Lewis, there are three alternatives when it comes to the identity of Christ. Either he was a liar who taught things about himself that he knew weren't true, or else he was a lunatic that taught fantastic things about himself that he thought were true, but really weren't true, or else he's exactly who he said he was, the Lord of glory, came into this world to proclaim good news about the kingdom, to die for the sins of any and every person who would ever repent and believe. As John MacArthur helped me to see this week in his commentary on Mark chapter 3, we have all three of these reactions to Jesus represented in our text for this morning. The disciples who Jesus chose, the disciples he named as apostles, affirmed him as their Lord. The siblings of Jesus, we saw last week, concluded he was out of his mind. He was in need of an immediate intervention. Jesus' brothers and sisters thought he'd been brainwashed, that he'd fallen off the cliff into some kind of religious fanaticism. And then thirdly, we have the third and final group in the final category, the scribes and the Pharisees, who claim that Jesus was a liar and even something worse than that. Liar, lunatic, or Lord, those are the three options open to us when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we dealt with two of these options as they're presented to us here in Mark 3, the apostles who claimed him as Lord and the siblings who dismissed him as a lunatic. As we continue on this morning with God's help, we're going to deal with a very difficult, very provocative passage of Scripture that relates to the third group and the third option, the scribes who considered Jesus to be a liar. And so turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. We're going to reread a part of the text that we read last time. Mark 3, beginning this morning in verse 22. Mark 3, 22. This is the word of God. "And as the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his goods. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. We spent a couple weeks already in the Gospel of Mark looking at the growing conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Though the Pharisees and scribes were theological conservatives who shared many beliefs in common with the Lord, they've emerged here in Mark's Gospel as Jesus' most aggressive and implacable opponents. Jesus' conflict with the scribes began back in chapter 2, when he healed a paralyzed man and pronounced that his sins were forgiven. In response to those remarkable words, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees began to accuse him of blasphemy in their hearts, even though they didn't dare yet voice those opinions out loud. And later in the same chapter, another conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees came about because Jesus was refusing to go along with their legalism. Instead of bowing down to their man-made traditions, Jesus and the disciples were following the law of Moses. And because of that, he was accused of profaning the Sabbath day. So intent were these men on trapping Jesus, on catching him doing something wrong, they had started following him around in the grain fields, even setting him up in the synagogue, oppressing and taking advantage of a disabled man so that they could bolster their legal case against him. The hatred they had for Jesus and for his preaching about God's kingdom was so intense, the Pharisees decided even to team up with their enemies, joining forces with the more liberal Herodians so that they could put him to death. And now as we're moving through chapter 3, we see very clearly the scribes and the Pharisees are on a mission, collecting evidence against Jesus that they can use in their own little inquisition. The scribes we encounter here in verse 22 are so bent on destruction, they've traveled all the way from Jerusalem to do their dirty work. And on this particular occasion, we read in the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus helped a man who was trapped in physical and spiritual bondage. Not only was this person possessed by a demon, he was also blind. On top of that, he was mute or unable to speak. In a moment of compassion, Jesus healed him physically. He delivered him from the powers of spiritual darkness. The Pharisees, as usual, are bent out of shape by what they just seen. And even more so in this case because of what the crowds are now saying about him. Certain people in the crowd that day who just witnessed the miracle began whispering to one another. They're wondering now out loud whether this man Jesus could truly be the son of David, whether he was the Messiah of Israel foretold by Moses and the prophets. And this suggestion, it's now being publicized among the crowds out loud that Jesus might be the Messiah of Israel is just too much for the Pharisees to bear. Until now, their focus has been on the ways that Jesus is violating their traditions, but now they come out with an accusation that originates in the very pit of hell. Verse 11. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is casting out demons." The accusation here is that Jesus is a liar, and even worse than that, he's possessed by a demon. He's actually performing his miracles through the power of Satan. That word Beelzebul in the text is simply a Jewish nickname for the devil. Literally translated, it means Baal the prince. It was a mocking slur that was used against the devil because the Hebrew word sounds a lot like another word that means Lord of the Flies. And unable to outwit Jesus to destroy his credibility through legalism, the scribes and Pharisees have now sunk to a new low. They've opted for the third prong of Lewis's trilemma. They're calling him a demon-possessed liar. And now that the accusation of demonic possession is public, it will continue to be repeated for generations to come. In fact, the same accusation is found in the Jewish Talmud, which is still studied and revered today. Passage in Sanhedrin 43a in the Talmud contains this statement about the Lord Jesus. "Yeshu of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray." The New Testament declares that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. The Jewish Talmud declares that Jesus is a dangerous sorcerer, a man who performed miracles through a demonic power and helped to lead the nation of Israel astray. Although we ought to strongly object to what the scribes said about Jesus in the first century, what the Talmud still says about Jesus, it's very interesting to note that even the opponents of Jesus did not oppose the fact that he really performed these miracles. Many people in the West today want to deny that miracles happen at all. And certainly they want to deny that Jesus performed any miracles. In some cases, they want to deny that Jesus even existed as a historical figure. But the enemies of Jesus never tried to discredit him in this way. And the reason is that they couldn't deny that these miracles were really happening. The only thing that his enemies were able to do at the time was to grasp at straws and to explain away the miracles as a form of witchcraft. And this, friends, is very strong evidence that the Bible and Jesus are exactly who they say they are. The Talmud agrees with our New Testament that Jesus really existed. He was crucified on the Passover, that he performed miraculous works. So let's take it for what it's worth. Supporting evidence for our beliefs as Christians, supporting evidence for the reliability of the New Testament Gospels in everything they say about the Lord Jesus and his works. Well, the accusation here from the scribes is clear enough. Jesus is a demon-possessed liar who is performing miracles through the power of the devil. And now that they brought their public accusation, Jesus is ready to deliver a public response. And what a stunning response it is. Study through the Gospels and you will discover the sternest words that Jesus has are reserved for the scribes and the Pharisees who know God's truth and yet stubbornly resist it and reject it. And this passage of text from verses 23 to verse 30 is certainly one of the most sobering, one of the most shocking passages and teachings that we have in the New Testament. Once again, it's directed here towards the religious leaders, people who should have known better because they had the Word of God in their hands. They had the Word of God in their heads. The first thing that Jesus does in response to this accusation is to unveil their faulty logic. Jesus wanted everyone to know, first and foremost, this accusation of demonic possession does not make logical sense. Look again with me at verses 23 to 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Responding to the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus begins to speak in parables. I'm not going to say a whole lot about parables this morning because that's going to be our focus over the next few weeks. But for now, let me give you the working definition that my Sunday school teacher passed on to me. I'm sure many of you have heard as well. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story that we can all relate to in some way that helps us to understand a profound spiritual truth. In this case, Jesus gives two simple parables that show the inadequacy of the Pharisees' logic. The first parable Jesus gives is that of a divided kingdom. As most of us know from experience and from our study in history, a divided kingdom cannot stand for very long. Eventually, civil war erupts and the nation is torn into pieces. Happened in ancient Israel during the reign of Rehoboam, when the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes. Happened in the United Kingdom during the reign of Charles I and Oliver Cromwell. It happened in the United States during the time of Abraham Lincoln. It's happening right now in our world, in countries such as Ukraine and Syria, many other places in our world that are politically divided. A nation that is divided against itself cannot stand for very long because it will be torn to pieces by civil war. And what Jesus is saying here is that the same thing is true on the spiritual level. The kingdom of God cannot be divided against itself, and neither can the kingdom of Satan. And if Satan is casting out Satan, as the Jewish leaders were suggesting, there must be a civil war raging in hell. And the very thought of such a thing is absurd and illogical. Jesus' signs of healing and deliverance were so clear. They were so unambiguous. There was no real doubt about who was attacking who. Without question, Jesus' authority over the demons was an assault on the kingdom of darkness by the kingdom of God. It was not an attack of Satan against Satan, because that would make no sense whatsoever. Now it's true, friend, in considering this, that Satan sometimes does masquerade as an angel of light. Sometimes he does mix some of God's truth with his own deceptive lies. There's no way that we could say such a thing about the ministry of Jesus. Though Jesus was disregarding some of the man-made traditions of the rabbis, he was not in any way disregarding or setting aside the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Test the ministry of Jesus against the Old Testament scriptures. You will discover nothing is out of order. What you'll find is that Jesus actually fulfills the scripture perfectly, that he fulfills it because he's the Messiah, because he's the Son of God. The main problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is that their traditions become more precious to them than the truth. And when the truth finally appears in time and space in human flesh, these men want to stick with their traditions and to reject the truth, to reject the very Messiah who came into the world to save them. We need to be discerning, brothers and sisters, especially in the face of many religious falsehoods, spiritual deceptions, things that fly under the banner of Christianity. By all means, brothers and sisters, test everything you hear and see against the touchstone of inspired scripture. Reject anything that does not measure up. But let's not be guilty of doing what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Spiritual discernment is critically important, but spiritual discernment must not be confused with outright rejection of the truth, especially when the truth is put right in front of our noses. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus says. Then secondly, he unveils the absurdity of their logic with the parable of the strong man. It is impossible to rob the house of a strong man, Jesus says, unless that strong man is first properly restrained. So I was preparing for the message this week, happened to come across a news article that talked about one of the Hell's Angels strongholds in Quebec that had been bulldozed by the authorities. I think it's a good illustration of what Jesus was saying here. Because it would be utterly absurd for someone like me or someone like you to march into that stronghold and to announce to the Hell's Angels that you had a bulldozer parked outside and you're ready to do away with their property. I think we all know what would happen if we tried to do something foolish like that. And so before the police could accomplish their mission of destroying that stronghold, they first had to bring criminal charges against the gang. Because you cannot plunder the house of the strong man until the strong man has been tied up. You better have the goods to back it up. And if that's true about the Hell's Angels, you better be sure it's true about Satan, the very chief angel of hell. If Jesus is casting out demons and delivering men and women from the power of darkness, that in itself is evidence that the strong man of hell has been bound by someone who's even stronger. The assault that Jesus was making on the demons was not merely a display of compassion, though it certainly was compassionate. The assault Jesus is making on the demons was an assault on the kingdom of darkness. That should have been obvious to everyone, especially those within the religious establishment. But in the face of insurmountable evidence, these scribes and Pharisees persist in their own logical absurdity, claiming that Jesus is working for the other team and that Satan is attacking Satan. The strong man's house is being plundered and robbed before the strong man is even bound up and restrained. The arguments that the scribes are making here are logically flawed, but it gets much worse than that. If these men were only guilty of a logical fallacy, we may be tempted to brush it off and overlook it. The Lord was not willing to overlook it, because it was not a mere misstep in logic. And so he goes on in verses 28 to 30 to expose the wickedness of their hearts that's fueling the hatred, that's driving the behavior. Look again at those two verses, 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean Spirit. The seriousness of what Jesus says here is underscored in the original language in a way that might not be obvious in all of our English Bibles. In the Greek text, Jesus begins this section with amen, the way that most of us end our prayers. When we say amen at the end of our prayers, we're really saying it's true, it's certain. We're expressing our confidence that God is able to hear us, that He will hear us and answer those prayers when we pray according to His sovereign will. And when Jesus begins a statement with the word amen, we know He means business. That what He's about to say is crucially important for us to hear and understand because it is truth from God Himself. First word that Jesus has for the scribes and by extension for us today who are reading the Word of God is a wonderful word of grace and forgiveness. It ought to fill our hearts with joy and with a sense of peace. Look at verse 28. Truly, there's that word amen. If you have the King James, verily. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. Is that not a wonderful proclamation of gospel truth, brothers and sisters? That all of our sins can be forgiven. That all of our blasphemies against God the Father and the Son that have ever come into our minds, that have ever come out of our mouths, can be forgiven and washed clean through the blood of Christ. When Jesus hung and died on the cross, He hung and died there for sinners like you and me. He hung and died there on the cross for all the sins we've committed. Indeed, for all the sins that we would ever commit. There's not a single sin that God's redeemed people have committed that has not been washed clean by the blood of Christ. It's been removed, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. You know, there's a wonderful passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that beautifully underscores the magnitude of God's grace and forgiveness towards people like us who deserve nothing but eternal wrath. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul writes these wonderful words of grace. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And now comes a really good part. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul lists a whole bunch of different sins that I'm sure many of us in this room have committed in one way or another. And such were some of you, he says to the church. But praise God, none of the sins that are listed in a multitude of other sins are too great that they can't be forgiven or cleansed. The Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, was once a Pharisee. He too hated Jesus. He did everything in his power to terrorize and stamp out the Christian church. He was a notorious blasphemer of Jesus, a persecutor of God's people. He even took part in the brutal murder and stoning of Stephen. But in spite of all the atrocities Paul committed, in spite of all the blasphemies against Jesus that he's uttered, he could give this wonderful testimony about the grace of God in his life. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And hear this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Is our God, brothers and sisters, willing and able to forgive adulterers and thieves, homosexuals and drunkards and blasphemers and every other kind of sinner? Can He even forgive sinners like you? Like me, like the thousands of people here in Welland who are right now living outside of the grace of God? Absolutely He can. For Jesus declares here in the text, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. And so, my friends, before we get to the tough part in verse 29, let's first allow the truth of God's forgiveness and grace to sink deep into our hearts, deep into our minds. Praise Him this morning. Worship Him for His grace and forgiveness that He's shown to you. And then pray that He would extend that same grace and forgiveness to others who don't yet know Him, who are still lost in their sins. Such were some of you, brothers and sisters. Were it not for the grace of God, you and I would still be mired knee-deep in the same sins that Paul lists. How tragic it would be, Rosedale Church, to skim over the wonderful gospel truth of verse 28 and only to fixate on the more difficult truth in verse 29 about one sin that cannot be forgiven. Don't miss the gospel here in verse 28. Even in His rebuke, Jesus has a word of grace. But then He quickly moves to a word of solemn and sober warning in verse 29. According to Jesus' teaching in this verse, there is one sin in particular that cannot be forgiven, and that sin, friends, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Perhaps no other text in all of the Bible has troubled the minds and consciences of Christian men and women as much as this one has. Though, to be honest, I sometimes wonder whether that was more true of Christians who lived in the past than it is of many professing Christians today. Today, it seems to me that at least here in the West, we have a tendency to trivialize and to minimize sin so that our sin does not seem like that big of a deal. Why do you think it is that people here in the West have such a hard time believing in a terrible place called hell? And actually fearing that they may spend eternity in that place if they do not get themselves right with God. Why is it that some people today in the church feel as though they can treat God with contempt, that they can disrespect Him, that they can play fast and loose with His inspired word? The reason is we have forgotten how serious a matter our sin is. We've forgotten how deeply our sin offends God. We've forgotten that although God's grace comes as a free gift, it did not come cheap. It cost Jesus His life. He went to the cross and He endured the pain and the shame and the punishment. He endured on the cross the hell that you and I deserve for our own sins. We have a tendency in the West to trivialize sin, to forget about how serious a matter it really is. But there was a time, friends, when this passage caused people to lose sleep. Because they were so keenly aware of the reality of hell and the judgment of God that is hanging over this world. John Bunyan, 17th century Baptist pastor, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, speaks at length in his autobiography about his own fear that he had committed the unforgivable sin. After coming to know the Lord, blasphemous thoughts, doubts about Christ began to well up in Bunyan's mind. And as a result of that, he struggled very deeply for a time with a lack of assurance. He wondered if Christ would ever forgive him. If you've ever studied through that book, Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that there's a very dark passage in the book that describes a man who has committed this very sin. A man who Bunyan pictures as being trapped forever in an iron cage with no way of escape. If we truly understand the gravity of sin, if we truly believe in the terrible reality of hell, it should not surprise us that we would be troubled by a passage like this one. A passage that speaks about something that is almost surreal to us. A sin that's beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. A sin that will not be washed away through the cleansing power of Christ's blood. How can that possibly be? How can there possibly be a sin that Christ's death did not atone for? Why is it that people like the Apostle Paul can blaspheme about Jesus and be forgiven, but yet Jesus says here, if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we can never be forgiven? To emphasize it in Matthew, He says, not in this age or in the one to come. It's an eternal sin. These are the kinds of questions a passage like this one raises in our minds. I want to talk, the time we have left, very briefly about the nature of this sin, how it applies to us today. One of the key things that we need to realize about sin and God's forgiveness of sin is that we need to repent in order to be forgiven of our sin. We must come to realize, friends, that our sins are wrong. We must turn away from them and instead pursue after holiness, striving to put those sins to death through the power of the Holy Spirit, and instead pursuing after righteousness. Jesus says God will forgive all kinds of sin and blasphemy, but in order for us to be forgiven of those sins, we first need to repent. We need to turn away from them. And if you don't repent of your sin, you will not be forgiven. It's as simple as that. Furthermore, friends, God's word tells us that repentance is not merely a human capacity, but rather that repentance is a divine gift that is graciously given to us by the Holy Spirit. Left to our own devices, how many of us would repent and believe in Christ? None. There are none that seek after God. Not a single one of us left to our own devices would ever choose to repent of our sin because we love it too much. Left to our own devices, every one of us would rebel against God. We would reject Jesus Christ. Our hearts would become increasingly hardened towards Him and towards His truth. That is why, friends, the Bible describes repentance and faith as gifts that God gives to us. Philippians 1:29 says it was granted to us to believe in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us repentance is a gift from God. You see, friends, in one sense, it's up to us to repent of sin and believe in Christ as an act of the will. But God's word also declares that the will is in bondage to sin, that it's impossible for us to do either of those things apart from the supernatural assistance and enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so, if God's Spirit does not lead us to repent and believe, we will never desire to repent. We will remain forever lost in our trespasses and sins. The reason, friends, why the blasphemy against the Spirit is an unforgivable sin is because it's a sin that puts us outside of the scope of repentance. And if we're outside the scope of repentance, we're outside the scope of forgiveness. Because without repentance, there can be and there will be no forgiveness. The sin against the Spirit Jesus is describing is so serious it causes the Spirit to withdraw His gracious influence from a person. It causes him to abandon that person to their own hardness of heart. In effect, the Holy Spirit withdraws and he leaves the person to the terrible consequences of their own sin nature. Another word that we use to describe this sin is apostasy. It's described for us in a couple other places in the Word of God, most notably in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, we read these sobering words about the unforgivable sin. Here's what it says. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. There's that word, to restore them to repentance. Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, they are holding Him up to contempt. And then that same sin is described a second time a couple chapters later, Hebrews 10. The author says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Without question, this is very heavy teaching, brothers and sisters. And both of these passages in the book of Hebrews describes a person who knows the truth, a person who has even tasted and experienced a degree of that truth and has gone on from there to openly reject the truth by rejecting the Spirit's testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin that the scribes were in danger of committing was not a result of their blind ignorance. In their case, it was a willful rejection of Jesus Christ, a deliberate refusal to believe the truth that had been revealed to them by the Spirit. To reject truth that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit was a little bit like walking out on a wooden bridge with a saw and then cutting the bridge in half while we're 100 feet above the canyon. J.C. Ryle describes it in this way. He says it's a union of light in the head with hatred in the heart. It is knowing the truth of God intellectually, but then rejecting the truth in spite of that knowledge. Or as John Calvin puts it in his commentary, those persons sin and blaspheme against the Spirit who maliciously turn to His dishonor the perfections of God which have been revealed to him by the Spirit. Now, some of you hearing what I've just said and described might come to the conclusion that I believe it's possible for a person to lose their salvation. So I want to be very clear this morning. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding and useless conversation around the dinner table. I do not believe that any true believer can ever lose their salvation, nor do I believe that any one of God's elect people will ever be lost and will ever go to hell. I believe in eternal security, and even more importantly, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. And my understanding, according to the Word of God, is that those who persevere in faith, firm to the end, will be saved. That those who fail to persevere and fall away from the faith demonstrate that they were never saved to begin with. They may have prayed the sinner's prayer. They may have gone forward at Billy Graham. They may have looked like they were saved. They may have talked like they were saved. They may have preached the gospel. They may have gone on missions trips. But if they walk away from Jesus Christ after knowing the truth and they begin to blaspheme the Spirit's testimony about Christ, then the warning our Lord issues to the scribes applies directly to them. I have to say this morning with deep sadness of heart that some of my own friends, some of my own colleagues in ministry, who I once considered to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, are now living in open blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Others are teetering right on the brink. It's a heartbreaking thing to watch a friend commit apostasy in the face of everything they've learned and everything they know. Jesus had that experience with Judas Iscariot. Paul experienced it with a man named Demas. The church in Ephesus experienced it with the false teachers who defected. I'm sure that many of you have experienced it as well. Maybe even in your own family. This is a very real warning, friends, because it's a real sin. It is not a sin that a true believer can commit, but it is a sin that a professing believer can commit. Thousands have committed it, and thousands more will commit it before the Lord returns. Hate to even think about this, but perhaps even some of us in this room right now. The Lord Jesus warned us that before he returns the second time, there would be a great apostasy or a turning away from the truth. That many would be led away by myths preached by false teachers who tell people what they want to hear instead of preaching what the Word of God actually says. John Bunyan, many other Christians throughout the ages have been deeply troubled by this teaching. Maybe some of you sitting here today are also troubled by what you've heard this morning. Perhaps we reach into the deep recesses of our mind and our memory. We can remember a time when we spoke blasphemous words against Jesus Christ. And Satan brings the memory of those past sins into our mind. He accuses us continually with those sins, telling us that God will never forgive us, telling us that God will never accept us, telling us that the blood of Christ will not be able to cover your sins. If you're here today and you can relate to what I've described, if you're here today as a Christian, and your conscience troubles you about things that have happened in the past, let me pass on a piece of advice from Martin Luther, brother in Christ who struggled very deeply with the guilt of sin. Here's what Luther says, and I love this. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve it, and what of it, devil? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there also I shall be. If you're at all troubled this morning about past sins, if you are concerned that you've committed the unforgivable sin, I can tell you most assuredly this morning that you have not committed it. The very fact that you're concerned about it is the proof. People who are guilty of the unforgivable sin are so hardened towards God and towards Christ. They have no desire for his grace. They have no love towards Christ. They have no desire for his forgiveness. They will never seek it. They will never repent. Now, perhaps some of us gathered here today are not so much troubled about our own salvation as we are about the salvation of a friend or perhaps a loved one who seems to have fallen away from the faith. I think almost all of us in this room can think about someone who falls into this category. Someone in our lives, and we wonder whether that person has crossed the point of no return and has so hardened their heart towards the Spirit of God that he has withdrawn his gracious influence from them forever. If you are in that kind of situation this morning, we'll need to emphasize something very important, and you need to hear this. God knows who has committed this sin, but you and I do not. We don't know. We can pray for our loved ones. We can warn our loved ones. We can graciously and lovingly proclaim the gospel to our loved ones, but we cannot peer into the heart of our loved ones and know their true state with God. You know, I know people who I suspect have committed this sin. I know people who are definitely in danger of committing this sin. But the fact is, I cannot peer into their heart and make that kind of a judgment. God alone knows who His elect are, and eternity will tell for sure who they really are. But in the meantime, let's never presume. Let's never give up on a person who's turned their back on the Lord. Let's never assume that there's no hope. Because as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is hope for repentance. So keep on praying, keep on preaching, keep on loving. And perhaps the Holy Spirit will yet stir in their heart again, just as He did for the Apostle Paul.